salt and light. These are two essential elements for a life. And they are two of Jesus' most memorable descriptions of Christians. The disciple of Jesus is the salt of the earth and is the light of the world. And this fact teaches us that Christians are essential to the life and well-being of a society. Consider the difference 10 righteous people would have made in the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just 10 people would have changed everything. Consider the difference Jonah, an unhappy prophet, made in the life of one city. If you survey the last 2,000 years of world history, you will find Christians have had an enormous influence for good upon the world around them. The French Revolution began in 1786 and it continued until 1799. And if you remember your history classes, you know the French Revolution was incredibly violent and bloody. Citizens killed, imprisoned nobles and clergy. The king, Louis XVI, was executed. 9 months later, Marie Antoinette was guillotined. The following year saw the reign of terror in which hundreds of thousands of people were imprisoned. Over 17,000 were executed. And by 1799, close to 1 million people had died as a result of the French Revolution. And Napoleon Bonaparte was the sole ruler of the kingdom. And the upheaval in France at that time was not unique. All of Europe was in turmoil. England was suffering under the same problems that brought France to its tragic revolution. But England did not have a civil war or a reign of terror. What was it that held England back from deadly and futile revolution? John Wesley. Now, I know there were a lot of factors that helped to change the direction of England's society. But one man had an incredible influence. And the influence of Wesley and the revivals that followed his preaching had a powerful effect upon all of England, and it pushed the nation back from the brink of chaos. Historians tell us that Wesley rode 250,000 miles, and that's on a horse, just to be very clear. 250,000 miles, and preached more than 40,000 sermons. He formed societies, opened chapels, examined and commissioned preachers, administered aid charities, and superintended orphanages and schools. One man did all of that. Wesley was not a politician or king. He was a preacher of the gospel who worked with all his might to be a faithful Christian in this world. And in doing so, he vigorously called other Christians to do the same. And over 200 years after Wesley's death, England is still feeling the effects of his life. And here we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And in those verses, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You are the salt of the earth. you are the light of the world. These are declarations of present being. They are not suggestions of future possibilities. They are not commands of things you must do. These are descriptions of who and what you are, so that if you are a Christian, you are salt and you are light. And what we are must shape how we live. But we have to have this in the proper order. What we are comes first and is already present. What we do is the proper expression of what we are. And so the task that we are considering this morning is not that of making ourselves something we are not, but of living out what we truly are. And so first, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is a necessary part of our diet. I know fewer people today think about the health benefits of salt and more are concerned about the risk of too much salt in their diet. That really was not always the case. A few generations ago, people did not always get enough salt. As recently as the Vietnam War, U.S. soldiers were given salt pills to help replace the sodium that their bodies lost in the hot, humid jungles. Salt is necessary for good health. And for millennia, salt has been recognized as a valuable commodity used in medicine, food preservation, and food preparation. Salt was an early antiseptic. The application of salt or often salt water to a wound helps to reduce swelling. It fights infection and speeds healing along. In fact, we still use salt in medicine today. A saline solution is just carefully prepared salt water. Salt was and still is used as a preservative. By covering meat in salt, the meat is cured and preserved. Salt draws moisture out and hinders moisture from getting in, thus protecting the meat from spoilage. And these two functions of salt are incredibly important. They would have been very familiar to those listening to Jesus on that mountainside. But they're not what Jesus is talking about when he says, you are the salt of the earth. The third function of salt is what Jesus is addressing. I know many that teach this passage speak of the curative or preservative properties of salt. I know my own initial thoughts on this verse were about the preservative qualities of salt. And part of that is because every single author I read focused on salt as a preservative. And every sermon on this verse that I've heard, that I can remember hearing anyway, ends up focusing on salt as a preservative. But Jesus is not speaking about salt as a preservative or even as a curative. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Every single major translation of the Bible in English speaks of salt losing its flavor or its taste. The NIV says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's the only one that doesn't specifically speak of flavor. The King James speaks of the salt's savor, which is just a maybe a little bit less clear word, but it means same thing. It means flavor. And what Jesus says here, when he says, if the salt loses its flavor, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean loses its power or loses its effectiveness or loses its distinctiveness or even loses its saltiness. The word means becomes tasteless. So he's talking about salt that no longer tastes like salt. He's speaking about salt used as a seasoning. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you are the seasoning of the earth. And we all know what the effect that salt has on food. Food without any salt on it is usually bland. Potato chips are hugely popular. But if you were just to take slices of potato and deep fry them, they would not be near as popular as they are. It is the salt that makes them so popular. In fact, a couple times I've had low-sodium potato chips. And they were useless. They were good for nothing but to be tossed out and trampled underfoot. It is that salt that makes it so distinctive and so tasteful. And I understand, again, the health problems that are associated with eating too much salt, but the fact is, salt makes food taste better. The Bible even says this. Job 6, verse 6, it asks the question, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Salt makes things taste better. It's necessary to give flavor to bland food. You are the salt of the earth. Which that actually suggests something I think is important about the world. Without Christians, the world is bland. Have you ever wondered why so many people cannot enjoy themselves without also being a little bit drunk, or nowadays a little bit high? What is it about life that is so boring or so depressing that the only way we can enjoy ourselves is if we have some sort of mind-altering chemical in our systems? The Christian is the salt of the world. Without him and without her, the world becomes a bleak place to live. Now, I do not mean at all that the Christian is going to be the life of the party. Probably far from it, usually. What I mean is that the Christian provides to the world something necessary to make the world a more pleasant place. And so Christ has sprinkled the earth with his disciples to provide seasoning to all of it. And don't forget, a little salt goes a very long way. You do not have to have equal parts of salt and food to get the flavor. A little bit is enough. A few grams of salt on a pound of meat is enough to flavor the entire roast. And Christians who are salty will have an outsized effect on the world. We do not have to be the majority. We do not have to have access to the places of power. We do not have to have the support of the media or be accepted by the intellectuals. If we will just be salty where we are, we will season the world. So how do we do this? How do we be salt? The only other place in the New Testament outside the teachings of Jesus where salt is used to describe any facet of the Christian life is in the book of Colossians. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. In the context, there is a soul-winning aspect. I'm going to come to that in a little while, so I'm going to leave it. The other aspect, what he's talking about, is this speech that is seasoned with salt is gracious. Gracious speech is shown in Ephesians chapter 4 to be speech which serves others, which proclaims the good gifts of God, which edifies believers, which compassionately tells the truth, which is kind and which is sympathetic. So that we season the world when our conversation shows a genuine love for others that seeks to minister to them with our kind, compassionate words. We season the world when we speak with grace. So how do we become flavorless? I would say there's two major aspects, by being silent and by being unloving. You start on the second one there. Gossip, slander, complaining, rudeness. These and many similar things destroy the gracious flavor of your speech. You cannot speak of how much you dislike a person in one breath and then in the very next tell somebody how much God loves everyone. There's a contradictory statement. You're saying, I'm a follower of God who loves all, but I hate this person. And do you know how terrible that one is? When our speech is unloving, we end up destroying the saltiness. When we do not speak, there is no salt. So we must speak loving words, and we must simply speak. Now, this is not a call to everyone to be extroverted, bubbly people all the time. In fact, I would say it's far from it. This is a call to be considerate and compassionate. And so the outgoing, extroverted person is actually often inconsiderate and uncompassionate by failing to recognize that the other does not want to have an extended conversation with a complete stranger about all the personal details of their life. The introvert, more reserved person is often inconsiderate and uncompassionate by failing to recognize that the other wants somebody to talk to. And it's just waiting to be invited to open up a bit. And so whether you love talking to people and think the greatest thing in the world is making friends with new people, or whether you love talking to dogs and are willing to put up with people so you can pet their dog, we all are required to be salt, who season the lives of those around us with words of grace. And this necessarily involves contact. Salt doesn't season in a shaker. You have to apply it to the food. We must apply our lives to the situation, to the individuals, to have any effect. There must be contact between our lives and others. Now, I know some have more contact with the unsaved world than others, but all of us have an obligation to be in the world and in contact with the unsaved. In fact, the Great Commission assumes that we are going to be out in the world interacting with unbelievers. Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go, what he said literally is, as you are going, make disciples. He's assuming we're going out in the world. Christians are not to lock themselves away from all conversation with the unsaved. We are not to hide in our homes or in our churches. To be salt, we have to come in contact with the unsaved world. Now, we can do that in a wide variety of ways. So for some, this will involve maybe participation in a civic group that serves needy people in the community. For some, this might involve active participation in politics on some level. For some, this will be starting up conversations in stores and restaurants to get to know the people that you've just bumped into. For some, it will be the intentional frequenting of the same shop to build a relationship with the clerks. For some, this will be inviting your neighbors into your home for a special event or just a neighborhood gathering. I mean, this contact can be accomplished in a lot of different ways. But to salt the earth, you must be in touch with the unsaved world. And when in contact with the unsaved world, you must speak words of grace that minister to those around you. If you do not, you've lost your flavor and tasteless. We are not only salt, we are also light. Verse 14, Jesus says simply, you are the light of the world. Now, we have probably all heard this so many times, it doesn't jump out at us. But it really should. Because this is an absolutely incredible statement. Because Jesus identifies his disciples with the same description the Old Testament prophets used to describe the Messiah, and the same description that Jesus will later apply to himself. In John chapter 8, Jesus stood in the temple and declared, "I am the light of the world." In making that declaration, Jesus was claiming to be God and the promised Messiah of Israel. But before he ever made that proclamation, he said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now, we truly are what Jesus is, but we are not what Jesus is in the same way that he is. I hope you've all been outside on a clear winter night during the full moon. If you have, and you've been fortunate enough to be far enough away from civilization so that the only light is coming from the moon, then you have seen what I think is an absolutely incredible sight. At those times, a clear, cold winter night, that full moon is so bright, it throws shadows. You don't need a flashlight. You can't even hardly look at the moon itself. It is so blinding in its brilliance. And yet we all know that the moon is a dull gray rock. The moon doesn't actually glow. Left to itself, the moon would be no more brilliant than a concrete block. However, when the light from the sun hits the moon, it turns that dull lump into a brilliant lamp. And we are the light of the world in the same way. The light is not ours, but when we are illuminated by the Sun of Righteousness, we become lamps reflecting His world, His light for all the world to see. So that you are the light of the world. You are the reflection of Jesus, who is the capital L, light of the world. And I think it's worth noting as well who Jesus is talking to here. Because Jesus does not call the elite, the ruling class, or the powerful the light of the world. He was speaking to laborers and to outcasts. The simple Christian is the light of the world. The unnoticed, never famous Christian is the light of the world. The faithful farmer who loves God. The fisherman who just serves the Lord. The retiree who uses his free time for God's glory. The elderly widow who devotes herself to ministering to others. The converted addict who gives his life over to Christ. These are the ones who are the light of the world. So those who this dark world considers to be foolish, weak, and nothing are in fact the ones this world needs most. The luminaries of our day are not politicians, reporters, athletes, singers, or performers. The luminaries of our age and the ones who truly bring light to dark hearts, darkened understanding, and blinded eyes are Christians. You and I are the light of the world. The first thing Jesus says about this light is that it is visible. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. When you travel from one town to the next, you see, and we travel at night, you see just how far the lights of man are visible. In fact, just the other night I was driving down Thunder Lake Road after dark and realized that I could see the glow from the lights of Manistique. From 9 miles away, trees and hills and stuff in between, I could identify the lights of one little community. You put a small town like Manistique, up on the side of a hill. And it becomes impossible to ignore. Its lights would be clearly seen for many miles away. That's what he's talking about. A city set on a hill, it's going to shine. You're not going to know, you're not going to mistake it. Have you ever wondered why we installed these auditorium lights on the ceiling instead of underneath the pews? I haven't either. Lights are placed where they can provide the greatest amount of illumination. So in fact, when we built this building, someone with a math and computer program and a tape measure went through and did a lot of work to figure out exactly how many lights we needed in this room, how bright they were supposed to be, and how far apart they should be spaced to properly illuminate this particular room. When the power goes out at home, you light a candle or lantern or whatever your backup light source is, where do you put it? Do you go find the biggest pot in your kitchen, bring it out and put it over that lantern? That's what Jesus is saying, verse 15. He's showing the foolishness of hiding a light under a bushel, under a big basket or big tub. It's ridiculous to light a light and then cover it with something that blocks all the light. Light is visible, and it is intended to be visible, so that when we light lamps, we expect them to be seen. Here, he says they put it up on a lampstand. You put it on a high shelf or in the center of the table or wherever you happen to put those lamps so that they can be seen. And Jesus made you and I as lights in the world. He designed us to be visible. And he did not save us from our sin so that we can go hide under a pot, but so that we would be on display for all to see. And that leads us to the one command in these verses. Verse 16. Everything else is a description. This opening phrase of this verse is an imperative. It's a command. Let your light so shine. Just like a lamp is lit and placed on a lampstand where it can illuminate everyone in the room, so you must shine your light in the sight of all men. You are light. Therefore, you are required to illuminate those around you. And Jesus tells us how we do that. He says that the shining of our light is the doing of good works. What are good works? That's an essential question that we must answer correctly if we are going to properly illuminate this world. One pastor defined good works as all those things God requires his children to do. So Bible reading and Bible study, church attendance, prayer, giving, service to one another, those are all good works. And that's true. But when the New Testament speaks of good works, it does so in terms of our relationships with others. So that the New Testament specifically shows us good works as those beneficent deeds which provide a tangible solution to the genuine needs of others. Let me say that more simply. Good works gives food and clothing to the needy. Good works provide shelter and warmth to the destitute. Good works are filling up the gas tank for someone who is broke. They're helping change the tire of someone who is stranded by the road. Good works are shoveling your neighbor's sidewalk or babysitting an exhausted co-worker's children. Good works are visiting the sick or the dying. Good works are spending time with the lonely. Good works are all of those charitable deeds. Some of them may involve the spending of money, not all of them though. But they are those charitable deeds which provide a real physical benefit to the receiver. So we let our light shine by serving others, by doing good. And we do these good works that men may see them. In the last phrase, verse 16, and glorify your Father in heaven. What motivates our good works? I know some people do good so they can have a good feeling about themselves. They are content to do good with total anonymity because they're doing them for the feeling that they get. Others do good that they might be noticed. Being anonymous is really not an option for them because if people do not notice and praise them for their good deeds, then they feel it was not worth it. But neither attitude is right. And it's not a question of how many people see or do not see your good works. The question is of motives. The one who does good because he feels good and the one who does good because he gets noticed are both doing good for themselves. And Christians should never do good for the notice of others, nor should Christians hide all their good away from the sight of everyone. Our good works should be seen. Now, they don't have to be posted on social media, and we certainly don't need to run around bragging about the good things we do. But if they're going to accomplish their God-given purpose, then somebody should see them, or at least some of them. And the proper motivation for good works is not publicity, it's not anonymity, but the glory of God. And if we are seeking to glorify God, we will not be concerned if nobody else notices and nobody says thank you or praises our good deeds. If we are seeking the glory of God, we will not be concerned if somebody else does notice, because their notice and their thanks will then give an opportunity to deflect their praise towards God. And so we do good works so that others will see them and glorify God. And being the light of the world has one other major application that we need to consider. And this application is not Jesus' emphasis in this passage, but I think it's a necessary application that we should briefly think about. In Acts chapter 13, verse 47, Paul says that his ministry of preaching the gospel was being a light to the world. In fact, he's quoting a messianic passage and saying that Paul is in at least partially fulfilling that promise by preaching the gospel. So we act as lights in the world, and we act as salt in the world as well, by telling the unsaved, the gospel. Now, I can't take time to expand it any more than that, but the Bible does specifically connect a clear gospel witness with the Christian letting his light shine. And so let your light shine. Shine your light around by telling the lost the good news of God's promise of forgiveness from sin. Today the world is worried and afraid. There are many who are concerned that we are on the verge of another world war, or that the world is about to collapse into barbarism or just poverty. And there are many Christians that are terrified that everyone is becoming the enemy of Christianity, that Christian morality is losing power in this nation, and that soon we're going to be surrounded by unashamed viciousness and flagrant immorality. And even if the situation is as terrible as our worries make them out to be, we are not helpless. And we're not dependent upon the good graces of our political system. Jesus has put us in this world as salt and light, and both of them are transformative. You are salt. You are light. We need to be flavorful. We need to be illuminating. We need to speak with grace and do good to others. We need to proclaim the gospel. And if you will be salty, and if you will be light, your life will have a far greater impact on our society than it ever would by putting political signs in your front yard or by electing the right president. If you will live as salt and light, this world will be seasoned and illuminated. The hope of this world is not revolution. The hope of this world is not democracy or a political party. The hope of this world is not in the courts or in the legislatures or in the assemblies or in the palaces or in the mansions or in the corporate offices or in the White House. The hope of this world is in the churches. The only hope our state, our nation, and our world has is if Christians live normal Christian lives. The hope of this world is you being salt and you being light. The hope of this world is the gospel of Jesus preached and lived by His followers. Far more people today study Napoleon in their history classes than they do John Wesley. But John Wesley did far more for the world than Napoleon. Do not believe that you can do nothing or that your efforts are in vain. You may not become a John Wesley. That's not what I'm talking about. Rather be what you are, and you will. You will influence the world for the glory of God. As the disciple of Jesus, you have been blessed by God with the ninefold blessing of the Beatitudes. You are blessed to be a blessing. And so go out from here to bless the world by being salt and by being light. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you, and again, we first thank you. Father, we are grateful that you have worked in us, that we that are your children have been so radically changed. And Lord, we can now go out into this world and we can live like no one else. And by your power and your Holy Spirit, we can have an influence in this world that is almost unbelievable if it were not for the testimony of your word and history that shows us how great an influence faithful Christians can have. So Lord, I pray that we will go out to speak your words. We will go out to serve. We will go out to proclaim the gospel. And Lord, our world, our community will be transformed. Bless now your word in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. I do want to mention a few announcements here this morning. Tuesday, we are going to be having our next Everlasting Truths Pastors Roundtable recording. Every month we do have a Pastors Roundtable in which we discuss various topics, or four or five pastors that get together and we have this conversation that goes out on the local radio station at the end of the month. And so if you want to sit in on the recording and listen in, you're welcome to join us here at 10 o'clock Tuesday morning. We're going to be discussing a simple but big topic of what is the Bible. And so I think it'll be very informative here this week. That'll be at 10 o'clock Tuesday morning. Also, don't forget next Sunday, we'll be having our annual ministry meeting. So members plan on joining us in the afternoon for that. And then basically 2 weeks away, Saturday, February 24th, is our winter carnival. It's going to be running from 3 to 5. So if you know families with children, feel free to take some flyers that are on the counter in the lobby and take them and pass them around, or hang them up in gas stations and grocery stores and other places. There, if you've volunteered to help, we do need all the workers here at 1 o'clock. I know it makes for a bit of a long afternoon, but we do need all the helpers here at 1 o'clock so we can give everybody their assigned places and make sure everything is set up and ready to go before the kids start showing up. So if you've plan to help with that day, plan to be here at 1 Saturday afternoon, February 24th. Don't forget about the sign-up sheet for cleaning the lobby, and also don't forget about the soft drink cans. If you have returnable soft drink cans you'd like to donate to those to the church, you can put them in the kitchen, and those get deposited, and that money is then given to Good News Club and helps fund that outreach ministry there. So encourage you to do that and be a blessing to those kids in that ministry. So again, there are other announcements in your bulletin that you can look at this morning. And I do want to invite all of you to join us for lunch right after the service. We do have lunch every Sunday, and you're welcome to stick around. Even if you didn't bring anything, you're welcome to stick around and join us, as we always have a good meal and good time of fellowship together. So I'm going to ask Phil Adams, will you dismiss us in prayer today?